Well, good morning, folks. Great to see everybody here. We've got a lot of folks traveling. It's fall break, of course, and some of the parents have taken opportunity to be with the kiddos and take a little trip. We've got teens out on retreat and some adults retreating with them, and they'll be back this afternoon. We'll be glad to have them back home, and we trust that everything has been very well with them. I didn't really see them leave on Friday. I hope they took more blankets. It got kind of chilly, so we'll find out. Anyway, we're delighted that you're with us, and if you're visiting, of course, we're especially glad you're here and hope you'll hang around, give us an opportunity to visit with you a little bit and kind of get acquainted. There's a new movie that's come out. I know you've heard about it. It's been very widely publicized, called Flags of Our Fathers, and it's based on this book by James Bradley of the same name. It's on the bestseller list for a long time. It's a very, very interesting book about the men who raised the flag on Iwo Jima during World War II. This photo by Joe Rosenthal is the most reproduced photograph of all time. There's no photograph that has ever been reproduced nearly as many times. They created, I think, 400,000 of those within the first week after the photograph was printed in the newspapers. There were six guys who were responsible for raising the flag on Iwo Jima. Five of them were Marines, and the sixth was a Navy corpsman. Those six guys that are pictured right there, of those six, three of them died in combat within the next 3 weeks after that picture was made. The other three were taken out of combat and asked to serve on a bond tour in the United States to raise money for the ongoing war effort. One of them, John Bradley, the Navy corpsman, was actually wounded. He was in the hospital when the orders came for them to go and be on the bond tour. The other two were Ira Hayes, the Pima Indian from Arizona, and another one was a New Hampshire guy named René Gagnon of French descent. Anyway, the three of them were sent out on this bond tour, and they went all around the United States, appearing on stage with various dignitaries and making speeches. And the three guys were united in two things. They were very different in many ways, but all three agreed on two ideas. The first one was they did not like being called heroes. They hated being called heroes because heroism on Iwo Jima was as common as death. And there were over 47,000 people who died on Iwo Jima. They did not like being called heroes. Also, they didn't like speaking in public. They didn't like standing up and making speeches as if they were somehow great and noble guys, because they knew that nobility is a life quality and not the result of a single action in life. You see, being noble means having or showing qualities of high moral character, especially courage, generosity, or honor. That's the dictionary definition of nobility, being noble. It is nobility, you see, that makes people great. Most people want to be more than ordinary. You know, they learn from very young to say, "We're number one." Can you see that? She's got it, doesn't she? We're number one. We want to be more than ordinary. We want some distinction in our lives. And that is the background, truly, to the disciples' question in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We're going to spend all of our time in the chapter. We're not going to have time to look at every verse. We're going to look at a few selected verses. As the disciples asked Jesus a question that, let's just read it and take it in stride. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Matthew doesn't give us the rivalry here. If you go and read the similar incident in Mark or in Luke, you realize that there's rivalry going on between the disciples, and they're jockeying for first place in the kingdom. And so then they come to Jesus and say, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" Matthew just reports the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus answers in a really big way. He doesn't just answer with the next few things that are said. He answers through the rest of chapter 18. He answers in a very direct way. He answers with some illustrations. He answers with some stories, some parables. He answers in various facets of an answer. And so it's not just a simple answer that he gives. Jesus teaches about five elements of character in this, And he teaches us, or tells us, how to become great and noble in the kingdom of God. The one who is noble in the kingdom, first of all, is the one who humbles himself. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Just Matthew chapter 18. You've already heard the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of interesting that Jesus says, you must humble yourself. That is, you must choose. You know, little children kind of understand that there are things that they can't do. They're not big enough. They're not old enough. There will be a time later on. They accept their position. They realize there are people over them. They don't have a real problem with that. Okay, once in a while they have a problem with that. Nevertheless, they realize their position in life. Jesus says, you have to choose that. You have deliberately got to choose to have regard for other people. It's a choice that we have to make. You have to act without demanding a claim. Can you do what needs to be done? Can you serve other people without having others step back and applaud your actions? Can you do that? That's humility. The ability to humble yourself, to place others ahead of you. One guy put it like this, the more a person knows about himself, the less he talks about it. I think that's true. And when you stop to think about our situation in our world today, to choose to be humble means an unself-conscious valuing of other people. You just have to forget about yourself and value other people. This is a picture of Calvin Coolidge. I don't know if you ever figured that out. Calvin Coolidge, President of the United States, very quiet, unassuming man. They used to call him Silent Cal because he didn't talk much. But Calvin Coolidge was by nature a rather unassuming guy. And at one point in his presidency, he was supposed to speak on this platform with a bunch of other dignitaries, and all these people sitting there. He got the big audience out there, and they're all waiting for the president to arrive. And he finally gets there, and he steps up on stage, and as he's walking onto the platform, the whole audience starts applauding. The president of the United States is there. They're all applauding. Calvin Coolidge looked around and started applauding, thinking someone important is coming in behind him, you know. It's that kind of unself-consciousness that Jesus is calling for in us. Don't worry about a bunch of people applauding for you, patting you on the head, talking how wonderful you are. You know, esteem others more highly than yourself. You have to deliberately choose to elevate others in the same way. Oddly enough, those who would become great in the kingdom of God seek great things for others in the kingdom of God. We have to choose to humble ourselves. The one who is noble in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself. Also, the one who is noble in the kingdom is one who will sacrifice for it. I want you to skip down to me, verse 8 and 9 in the chapter. Jesus talks about sin coming in, and then in verse 8 and 9, this is a very famous passage. You've heard it a number of times. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. I selected this picture for this because it's got the foot and the hand and the eye all in there at the same time. Don't you like that? Can you do that? I can't do that. There may have been a time when I could do that, but that hadn't been recent. The problem, of course, is not the foot that causes us to sin. It's not the hand that causes us to sin. It's not the eye that causes us to sin. The problem is the heart. There's where the real source of the problem is. We need to be ready to eliminate any hindrance in our lives. The Hebrew writer said we must lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Set it aside. Be willing to get rid of it, whatever it is. If it's going to hold you back, if it's going to stop you from dwelling in the kingdom of God, you need to get rid of it. And that will only happen when the kingdom is your number one interest in life. When you want that more than anything, when that is your guiding influence in life, you'll be prepared to sacrifice some things to make it happen. This is really, you know what Jesus says here, this is just another way of calling for an undivided heart. Focus on the kingdom, stay focused on it. Don't try to serve a whole bunch of interests simultaneously. I may have told you about the concert violinist, a young woman, she's about 24 years old, greatly acclaimed in New York and Philadelphia. Hadn't been all that long ago, I just can't remember her name to tell you her name. At any rate, she had accomplished great things at a fairly young age in life, and one of her friends was talking to her and said, "How have you managed to do so much in such a short time?" And she said, "It's a program of planned neglect." And her friend looked at her and said, "Planned neglect? You practice that thing all the time." She says, "That's right. But I plan to neglect a whole bunch of other things. I have to practice 6 to 8 hours every day to do what I do. And that means that I have to plan to neglect television and movies. I have to plan to neglect reading just for pleasure. I have to plan, sometimes I plan to neglect housework." You know, you just plan to neglect certain things. She is making a sacrifice so that she can be who she is and do what she does. That's what has to happen in our lives. We need to focus. We need a plan of planned neglect in our lives. We need to neglect things that are going to hinder us and slow us down in our pursuit of the kingdom. We need a program where we can actually set this out and say, "I'm not going to do that because it takes me in the wrong direction in life. I'm not going to do that." We have to neglect the things that will take us away from the Lord. I know that's kind of a foreign idea. You know, as Americans, we love choices. We think we ought to have all the choices all the time. We think it's only right, fair, and natural that there be 137 different kinds of salad dressing in the supermarket. And we should be able to buy them all and have all 137 varieties at home if we want them. We think that, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. We should be able to choose everything and have it all. No. I hope that's not, you know, a shocking idea for you. If the answer is no, you should not be able to choose everything and have everything. You need to focus on the things that are important. Nobody really cares if you're having ranch dressing or French dressing or Thousand Island dressing. It doesn't much matter. But you need to realize that it matters a lot how you choose to live. And if you need to set some things aside, if you need to do some things differently, then do it. One who will become great and noble in the kingdom of God is one who will dedicate himself to it. A program of planned neglect of other things that would take you away. Also, one who would become noble in the kingdom of God is one, frankly, who cares for God's people. Let's read verses 12 through 14, Matthew 18. It's a very familiar parable. Again, you've heard it said so many different ways and so many different times. But I do want to point out to you that this is all in the same context. Jesus is still answering the question. The question was asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus keeps answering the question. It's the one who will sacrifice for it. Guess what? It's the one who will care for God's people too. Look at verse 12. What do you think? I love it when Jesus starts out this way. What do you think? You give me the verdict on this. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You know, Jesus often taught in stories. And this is one of the most familiar, this story of the lost sheep. And he makes a point, you know, just think about this shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. Well, that's not bad. Got a nice little herd there. Things are looking good. You got meat, you got milk, you got wool. 100, nice round number. Which one of those would you be willing to lose? None of them. No, come on, seriously. Now, you got 100. Which one of them are you willing to just kind of misplace and not think about anymore? None of them. I'm not willing to give up any of them. And Jesus' point is really clear. Guess what? God the Father's not willing to give up any of them either. He's not willing that even one should be lost. He's never going to have so many children that he doesn't care if one of them just doesn't show up one day. That's just not possible. You know, we come to this passage over and over and we look at it. And today, I don't want you to think about this passage in terms of evangelism. Typically, we talk about the lost sheep and how we need to go out and find the people who don't know Jesus and tell them about Jesus. That's really true. I just don't want you to look at this passage in this context and think about evangelism. I want you to think about people who have already obeyed the gospel and yet they're not here. Where are they? Where'd they go? I got out the Brother's Keeper list this week. I was thinking about this, and I started going down through the Brother's... You know, the function of a Brother's Keeper group is to look after each other. I mean, that is the function of the Brother's Keeper group. So I started looking through the Brother's Keeper lists, and I, you know, automatically you see some people who have moved away, and, you know, they disappeared. We have no idea where they are. We have no way of getting in touch with them. We don't know what's happened to them. But I also noticed that there are 17, I counted just at a glance, 17 people who have just wandered away from us. They're still here in town, they just don't come here for worship, and we never see them. Has anybody ever tried to contact them? Have any of us sought out? You know, what would it take, a phone call? If you're afraid they'll say something mean to you, you can write them a card or a note and drop it in the mail. A chance encounter at Walmart. Everybody goes to Walmart sooner or later, right? You're going to run into them at Walmart somehow. You could say, hey, we've been missing you in services. Are you okay? Is there anything we can do to help you out? It could be that every one of those 17 people have been contacted. I don't know. How many of them have you contacted? All of those might help. Might be that none of them would help. A phone call, a card, just some kind of expression of remembrance to let them know that God loves them. You know, someone who wanted to be noble in the kingdom would contact those people and remind them that God loves them and cares about them and is not willing that they should just wander away and be lost out there someplace. People who are noble in the kingdom, they care about God's people. And people who are noble in the kingdom also are those who will be reconciled. I want you to go down to verse 19 and 20 with me. There's a wonderful passage in here that starts in verse 15 talking about how to deal with someone who sins against you. Sins against you, and what are you supposed to do? Well, you go and show him his fault privately, or go, and that doesn't work, you go get some help. And if that didn't work, you know, you get tell it to the church. Look at verse 19 and 20. And remember that this all goes together. Again I tell you, just like I was just saying a moment ago, Jesus says, again I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. We typically grab this verse. You know, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. We typically grab that verse and we talk about worship. But Jesus is not talking about worship here. He's talking about reconciliation. He's talking about two guys that can't get along and let's get them along. And if they agreed, if they became reconciled, boy, Jesus would be right there with them, wouldn't he? He's talking about reconciliation here. And it's fascinating to me also that Jesus is anticipating a time when he won't physically be present. So where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. He is already looking forward to a time when he won't be present among his disciples in a bodily way. But if we seek reconciliation, if we can get two or three to agree among themselves, Jesus will be with them. Now, let's just tell the truth, folks. We are all, sooner or later, going to sin against each other. Anytime you get functioning adult people who have strong will and strong opinions, at some point we are going to offend each other. And when we read this section, now tell the truth on this. You stick with me. You can tell the truth on this. We read this passage. And we think, yeah, that's right. You know, if a brother sins against me, it's my responsibility to go and tell him, show him his fault. Okay, hold on just a second. What if I'm the one at fault? No, honestly, you know. It takes two, doesn't it? I mean, it takes two. One of us has got to be at fault. What if it's me? I need to be willing to accept the blame. I need to be willing to be reconciled to my brother. So when he comes to me and says, "Hey, Chris, you really messed this up, buddy," I need to be able to look him in the eye and say, "You know something? You're exactly right. I did. That was wrong. That was selfish or stupid or, worst of all, corrupt. That was the wrong thing for me to do." I need to be able to set aside my pride and accept the blame for doing wrong. There's not going to be any true reconciliation until I admit I was wrong. Now, if I will admit that I was wrong, then guess what? Two or three can agree. Yeah, if I admit it, then yeah, two or three can agree. And then Jesus can be right there in the midst of us. Noble people will apply the same standards to themselves that they use on other people. If I think you shouldn't lie, guess what? I shouldn't either. If I think you shouldn't steal, then I need to work on my honesty, don't I? If I'm going to be noble in the kingdom, I need to apply the same standards to me that I do to you. And I need to be able to accept blame. If I want to go to somebody and say, "Hey, buddy, you really messed up when you did this to me," then I need to be willing to say, when someone says that to me, I need to be able to say, "You're right. That was just flat wrong. And I'm sorry, and I'll do the best I can to make sure it doesn't happen again." Noble people apply the same standards to themselves that they do to others. And people who are noble in the kingdom, well, the one who is noble is the one who will forgive. And that's how it all winds up. Skip on down to verse 21, 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." You got to love Peter because he's got such a high opinion of himself, and he thinks, yeah, seven, that's the perfect number. Why, no one would ever have to forgive more than seven times. And if I say seven, that will show that I'm a very spiritual guy. And so he says, "How many times should I have to forgive my brother, Lord?" Seven times? And he's waiting for Jesus to pat him on the head and say, "Oh, Peter, you did so good." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times," or some versions would say 70 times 7, 490 times. The point is, mercy and forgiveness is without end. You're not supposed to be keeping score. You're going to lose track. If you're trying to count the 77 wounds or injuries that you've sustained from this guy, you're going to lose track. Skip down to verse 35. Jesus goes on, he tells a story about this servant who owes an incredible amount of money, absolutely mind-boggling amount of money, can't pay it back, and the guy forgives the debt and says, "Oh, you don't have to pay any of it back." Oh, wow. So he goes out and has another servant who owes him a piddling little amount, nothing whatsoever, and he's just merciless in trying to squeeze it out of him. And the original patron then is furious with the guy who has no mercy on the other servant. Verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus essentially tells Peter, there's no limit to mercy or forgiveness. And while we're on the subject, don't you realize that your offense against God is far greater than anything that you've suffered from your brother? What have you done to God? What is your offense against God? Well, let's see, your sin has disturbed the entire moral order of the universe. You polluted all of creation. You murdered his son by having him crucified. And what is it again that your brother's done to you? What was that little offense that he created? Jesus requires us to imitate Him, to be forgiving and loving people. Forgiveness, I've talked about this in other contexts, forgiveness is the deliberate decision to forego a demand for justice. So, yes, someone has injured you, and you are deliberately deciding, I am not going to demand justice in this case. Now, the injury is real. This is not waving it off and saying, oh, that's okay, it doesn't matter. That's not what this is about. That is not forgiveness. And it is not forgiveness to deny that anything ever happened. Forgiveness is to say, this was wrong, you wounded me, and I am not going to require justice for it. And you have to realize that if one is willing to accept the blame and the other is willing to forgive, boy, reconciliation is just about inevitable, isn't it? Everybody wants distinction in life. Everybody wants to be one of the big shots at the head table. Everybody wants to be somebody important. And we like to talk about ourselves as important. You hear about the preacher who's on the plane. He's sitting there. He looks over. He's seated next to a Roman Catholic priest. The man has the clerical collar on. That's how he knows that. So he's talking to him, and he says, with what order are you? What order are you connected with? And the Roman Catholic priest says, well, you probably never heard of it. It's a rather small, obscure order. And he names it, and the preacher said, no, you're right, I haven't heard of that. What's it known for? You know, and the guy says, well, you know, we're not as mission-minded as the Jesuits are, and we don't have the reputation for scholarly excellence that the Augustinians do, and we don't have the big public reputation of being selfless providers like the Franciscans do. But I'll tell you something, when it comes to humility, we're number one, buddy. We all want to be somebody great, don't we? We have this ambition to be great somehow in the kingdom of God. And ambition to be great in the kingdom of God is not a sin. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great and noble in the kingdom of God. But we become great and noble by being the most helpful in the kingdom of God. As I said at the beginning, nobility is not the result of some isolated action. It's a life quality that Jesus shows in these five elements that we've been talking about through this chapter. It's the way that we're called to live every single day. These qualities will fit a person so that in that decisive moment, he'll act with courage or generosity or honor. He'll be noble. We become noble in the kingdom of God by binding ourselves to the King and learning to imitate Him every single day. That's how nobility is achieved. That's how we become noble in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus wants for all of us, to be someone great in the kingdom of God. But that will only occur by our binding ourselves to Him first and then living with Him every single day. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. You can do what every person this side of the cross has done to become a Christian. Because of your faith in Jesus, you can admit that He is, in fact, the Son of God. Because you believe Him, you're willing to confess that before men. You're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. And folks, that's not just a momentary feel bad for some bad thing I've done. That's a way of life that turns away from the wrong thing and sacrifices to pursue the right thing in life. That's what repentance is. And you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Reenact Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, so you can be changed and live a changed life, beginning from that moment. You can do that and become a Christian today and be well on your way to being noble in the kingdom of God. And if you're a Christian and you have turned away from the Lord, you haven't been doing His will, you haven't been following His plan for your life, and you know that, And you know that you haven't sacrificed to be great in the kingdom of God. You're doing the same old stuff you've always done. That's no good. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. I want to tell you something. You cannot be reconciled to your Father until you're willing to accept the blame and look Him in the eye and say, I was wrong. I was wrong. And you were right. Don't let your pride keep you away from being reconciled to your Father. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we